In our lesson this evening, we're going to continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 15, and I would have liked to have dealt with all 58 verses tonight, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to try to get through verse 34 and look at the main crux of Paul's argument in this chapter, and then next time we will pick up with verse 35 and examine what the Apostle Paul teaches regarding our resurrection, the nature of our resurrection. With what body do we come? That'll be in a future lesson. But tonight, we're going to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We could look at a lot of evidence to support that fact. But in this chapter, Paul gives some evidence of that, and we'll look at it in our study. In this section of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is answering various questions. He's dealt with the subject of marriage. He's dealt with the subject of eating meat offered to idols. He has dealt with the subject of headship in chapter 11, and the Lord's Supper also in chapter 11, and miraculous spiritual gifts beginning in chapter 12, going on in through chapter 14. And in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, the entire chapter is dealing with the resurrection. What does the Bible teach regarding the resurrection? What was the problem at Corinth? Why would Paul even have to bring this subject up? Some have supposed that there were some in Corinth who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that they were denying Jesus' resurrection. I mean, that's part of the fundamental gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't accept the resurrected Lord, I don't see how that could be the case at all. Because they had. Paul said they had believed the gospel. And as we look at this, it appears to me that they had accepted the gospel that taught the resurrection of Christ, but yet at the same time, some were denying the bodily resurrection of the believers. That's you and me, by the way. They denied that. And Paul is pointing out their inconsistency in their thinking. Paul says that such a position is contradictory. In verses 12 through 19, he makes his argument for that. There appears to be a group of Christians in Corinth that continued to be influenced by the pagan society around them. You go back to chapters 1 through 3, the wisdom of the world was a problem in Corinth. And one of the things regarding the subject of the resurrection, in the eyes of the Greek, and this is a quote from McGarvey on his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, and he references Acts 17 and verse 32 as well, but McGarvey says on page 145, "In the eyes of the Greeks, the body was the prison house of the soul, and death was a release of the soul from its captivity. The resurrection of the body, therefore, was regarded by them as a calamity rather than as a blessing, and so contrary to all sound philosophy as to excite ridicule." They smirked at the idea of the resurrection, and that's one of the things. Remember when Paul went to Athens? The response that he got from the Athenians? When he mentioned the resurrection, what happened? Some believed, but most mocked him. That was a ridiculous idea. But the very basic, fundamental facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, dispose of that philosophy that was so common at that time. In verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Now, Paul had preached the gospel. Did they believe it? Yes, they had received it. And they stood in that gospel. Verse 2 says, "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, point number one here, they had received the gospel, they believed it, they were standing in it, thus they were saved. But could they then be lost? In verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. So the Corinthians had accepted the facts of the gospel. And let's make this observation too, right off the bat. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just facts. Okay? There are three parts to the gospel. You have the facts that must be believed. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the core. That is the heart of the gospel message. The facts that must be believed. Secondly, there are commands that must be obeyed. Commands that must be obeyed. And thirdly, there is a hope that is enjoined in that gospel message. Now, what is that hope? That hope is the salvation of our souls for eternity with God in heaven. That's the hope that we have. But we must obey the commands of the gospel in order to receive the hope. But what purpose would it do, or what would it avail us if we obeyed the commands of the gospel but we didn't believe in the facts of the gospel? We have to believe the facts. We have to obey the instruction, and thus and then only can we receive the blessings of the gospel. They had heard, they had received, and they stood in the gospel that Paul preached. But they had a problem. You see, they were saved if and only if they held fast to the truth of the gospel. You know what? Number one, they could lose their salvation, because it could have been a reality for them that they could have believed in vain. Paul was worried about those who had initially received the gospel and were saved, that had their sins washed away. They were in Christ. But he had concern for them, because they could fall away from that. They could turn back to the world and be lost. And so Paul makes that point there in verse 2, doesn't he? Lest you have believed in vain. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are three facts upon which the gospel of our salvation rests. There in verses 3 and 4. And many make the tragic mistake of saying that that's all that there is to the gospel. That's not true. That's simply the heart of the gospel. These are the facts upon which the gospel rests. And if these facts are not true, then what good is anything else that's found in the gospel? And that is one of the points that Paul makes in this chapter. That's the heart of his argumentation, as we'll see in a moment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was witnessed by many. And he gives a list there in verses 5 through 8. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, there's no passage that says that prior to this one. But we can look in Matthew chapter 28, and we can see where the disciples were told to go and wait, and they would see the Lord there. Mark 14, Luke 24, there were occasions when that could have happened, no question about it. And Paul says here that it did happen. And many of those individuals that had seen Jesus after He had died and been raised from the dead were still alive. Now, this was over 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying there are many that are still alive. And he included himself. And they had believed these facts, verse 11. Now, let me make one more observation regarding this, okay? You've got the testimony of these witnesses. In Acts chapter 2, Paul begins in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he refers to the Scripture. This is something else that David prophesied regarding in verses 25 through 28. And then you get down to verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." You have the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and this is Peter's sermon, but all of them were witnessing to the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But you had also those 500. And then last, but not least, even though Paul says he was the least of all the apostles, that doesn't mean that it was insignificant. Because I'll tell you what, his testimony is very significant, if you stop and think about it. If anyone would have been familiar and been equipped to make argumentation to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would have been Paul. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was giving his life to the destruction of the church. And in Acts chapter 9, when he was on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus himself. And you know, when you look at the turnaround in the life of the Apostle Paul and what he gave up and what he went through, what he suffered for the cause of Christ, how in the world could you question his testimony? How could you say that Paul was telling a fib or a lie when he said that he has seen the resurrected Lord? Why else would someone give up so much? Now, if Paul was getting rich off of this, now maybe you could question it. But that's not the case, is it? Paul is one of the chief witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here Paul is traveling throughout the Gentile world. Here he is in Corinth and he's preached these facts. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's why he appealed to himself. He persecuted the church of God. He was an enemy of the cross of Christ. What would it have taken to change him into a Christian? It would have taken some undeniable evidence for him. And he got it. So, here Paul is talking about the facts of the gospel. And then, in verses 12 through 19, he turns his attention to the consequences of taking the position that there is no general resurrection of the dead. He looks at the consequences of that, and he calls it illogical. It's ludicrous. It's contradictory. As you begin looking there in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you on one hand say there is no resurrection of the dead, but yet at the same time affirm that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? That's a contradictory statement. Because if you are going to argue that there is no resurrection of the dead, then you're going to have to argue that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead either. How could some deny the resurrection on one hand and then turn around and believe the resurrection on the other? How's that possible? Verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Point being, if Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that's proof positive of the resurrection. If Christ has been raised from the dead, you will be too. That's Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 also, by the way. If the dead do not rise, then Jesus was not raised, and the apostles were false witnesses. They were liars. Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised Him up, raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If there is no resurrection, then God didn't raise Jesus either. And if God didn't raise Jesus either, then our preaching is empty. It's void. It's vain. It means nothing. And if that's the case, then we're a bunch of liars. All of us. All of us are suffering these things and preaching the gospel for a lie. I'll tell you right now, that is one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection of Christ. The willingness of these apostles to suffer as they did, Paul included. But I'll tell you what, who do you know that would be willing to die for what they knew to be a lie? Who would suffer so much for what they knew to be a lie? If the dead do not rise, then Jesus was not raised and the apostles were liars. If the dead do not rise, the gospel is false and they are still lost. In verse 16, he goes on, he says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Someone says, well, if we can deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we do away with God and we do away with accountability. No. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we would still be lost because God is. And we are accountable creatures to Him. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we are still lost. We are still in our sins. And Paul, he's making an argument based on something they taught and believed, contrasting it with something else that they taught and believed. They believed and taught the resurrection of Jesus, but they also taught and denied the resurrection of the believer. And those two things don't wash. So if the dead do not rise, then the gospel is false. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we're still lost. And by the way, even if Jesus has been raised from the dead, but we will not be raised from the dead, what's the purpose? What is the point? Why would we suffer as we do? In verses 18 and 19, he goes on, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If there was no resurrection of the dead, why would Paul risk his life to preach it? If there was no resurrection of the dead, why would the apostles suffer as they did? Christians who have died have perished, and there is no hope after death. If there is no resurrection, the suffering for Christ is a worthless endeavor. You're wasting your time. Paul was wasting his time traveling the world preaching the gospel if the resurrection was not true. So in verses 20 through 34, Paul moves on and he makes the argument that Christ's resurrection is our guarantee that we too will be resurrected. We will be raised from the dead just as Jesus was. Christ has been raised, therefore He was the first fruits and we will follow. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He is the first fruit, and that references back to the truth of the first fruits. The first fruits guaranteed a continuing crop. The first fruits were just the first that were harvested. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He has been raised. Many more will be. In verse 21, he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Physical death came by man. Remember what God told Adam and Eve, or Adam in Genesis chapter 2, and that Eve was aware of it in Genesis chapter 3, about eating of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. "The day that you eat of it, you shall surely" what? "Die." Now, here's the truth, okay? The day that they ate of it, the day that they sinned, they were separated from God. The fellowship between them and God was broken. God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. They did not physically die that day, however. But as a result of their sin, they would die. If they had not sinned, would they have died? But they did sin. And physical death is the result of sin. And because Adam's sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin, all of us die. Physical death. Now, not spiritual death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We are all sinners. Why? Because all have sinned. Adam opened the door for sin to come into the world. That is true. But I am not a sinner until I sin. But I die because of the curse brought into the world due to sin by Adam and Eve. Physical death came by man, and by man also came the resurrection. Jesus Christ came in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Now in John 1, verse 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, in His pre-incarnate state, God, divine. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. Philippians 2 and verses 6 and 7. Before the incarnation, Jesus Christ saw Himself as equal with God. But He did not see that equality as a thing to be grasped or held on to. And that's the American Standard Version. But He let go of that and He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Just as in John 1 and verse 14, He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took upon Himself flesh. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, a bondservant. And He became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, in verse 9. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we'll note that God cannot die. God cannot die in the form that He exists, in the spirit realm. But notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for every man," or everyone. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Now think about that. The One who made everything. You go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The One who spoke this world into existence became subject to the things that He spoke into existence. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He could not have tasted death in His pre-incarnate state, but He took upon Himself flesh for that purpose. In verse 10, He goes on, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." I'll tell you, if Jesus had not come and died and was raised, we would have no hope. But Jesus did. He was raised. He is the captain of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That is, Jesus partook of humanity. And He tasted death for every man. You go down to verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself," that's Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had power over death," that is the devil. How did He destroy that? He was raised from the dead. The resurrection. is the destruction of the power of the devil. And release those who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus broke that through the resurrection. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's you and me. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ. So we see that by man, death came into the world, and by man, death was defeated through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus never ceased being God. He's always been God. But He took upon Himself flesh. He became a human being. And He lived on this earth, suffered through 33 years of this life, and was nailed to a cross for us. Physical death came by man, and so came the resurrection by man. Physical death came because of Adam's sin. We all physically die. But notice in verse 21, of going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Who will be made alive? Who dies through Adam? This is physical death. Now let's keep that straight. How many die? All die. How many will be made alive? All. Notice what it says. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, get this. In John 5 in verses 28 and 29, which Brother Billings read a little bit ago, there's going to be an hour. The day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and do what? Come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Listen, we'll all be raised. We will all be made alive through what Jesus Christ accomplished. We will all not be made spiritually alive. You go over to Romans chapter 5, the argument there is dealing with spiritual life and spiritual death. Many died because of Adam's sin, and many will be made alive through the righteousness of Christ, through the life of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, but not all. Only those who believe will be made spiritually alive. But when you talk about the resurrection, the general resurrection, the resurrection of Christ proves that all will be made alive. Every one of us. No exception to that. You will be raised and you will stand before God and be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad." Who will be raised? Who will be made alive on that day? All will be. When? Now that's the next question that Paul raises. In verse 23, he says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ," when? At His coming. At His coming. That's when this resurrection is going to take place. Not two resurrections. In fact, compare that with John 5, 28 and 29. "The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth." That's going to happen at the same time. And the righteous will come forth at Christ's coming, but so will the wicked. When will the dead be raised? Notice what it says in verse 23 and 24. Then comes the end. What? When Christ comes, what's going to come? The end. The end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father,
when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. At the end, when Jesus comes again, then comes the end. Look down in chapter 15. Look all the way down to verse 52. Now, this is talking about the righteous. What's going to happen to those who are still alive when Jesus comes again? Look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed. Those who are alive will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. When? The last trumpet. And what else is going to occur? The dead will be raised. That's what's going to happen. When? When Jesus comes again. Then Jesus delivers the kingdom back to the Father. Jesus is not coming again to establish His kingdom. When Jesus comes again, it will be the end. And the dead will be raised. And He will turn the kingdom over to the Father. He's not coming to establish His kingdom. His kingdom has already been established. Look at verse 24 and 25. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Now, He must reign till. What does that imply? That implies He's reigning at the time that Paul wrote this epistle. He was reigning then, and He will reign till what? Till He puts all enemies under His feet. What is that last enemy? Death. When the last enemy is defeated, that's when He will turn the kingdom back over to the Father. And when will that occur? At the end? The last trumpet? When He comes again. That's all going to occur at the same time. He's not coming back to establish His kingdom. He's coming back to claim those who are His. The dead will be raised. The judgment will occur. The kingdom will be turned over to the Father. And at that point in time, it will mark the defeat of the last enemy, which is death. In verses 54 through 57, Paul goes on and he talks about that. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that victory is over death. Death is the last enemy, and it will be defeated when Jesus comes again. Now all of this, you know, there is perhaps the most common theory of eschatology out there is the theory of premillennialism. Books have been written, millions and millions of dollars have been made. Tim LaHaye and others have written books about this particular theory, premillennialism. This passage absolutely destroys premillennialism. I don't see any way around that. I've never heard any good answers for this. But here on this chart, you can see a diagram of the premillennial theory. You have the church age, in which we are right now, according to them. And at a particular point in time, Jesus is going to appear, but secretly. He's not going to come back at that point in time for everyone to see. He's just going to appear secretly, and He's going to rapture out of this earth those who are His. And the righteous dead will be raised at that point as well. They'll be raptured up and caught up in the air. And they're going to be with Christ. Now, I know that there are some variations of this. And it depends on whether you're a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib believer in this theology. The pre-trib believe that they're caught out before the tribulation. The mid-trib believes that Christians will have to go 3.5 years into the tribulation. And then the post-trib believes that Christians have to go all the way through the tribulation and then they're raptured out after the tribulation. But whichever variation you take there, the most popular is the pre-trib view. That is, Christians will be raptured before the 7 years of great tribulation. But then you'll be with Jesus in heaven for 7 years. And then after that 7 years, you're going to come back.
The Lord's going to make you come back to earth. And He's going to make you live on this earth for 1,000 more years. Tell you what, friend, if I go to heaven, if I get to heaven, I'm not going to want to come back. How about you? But Jesus is supposed to come back. The Antichrist is supposed to reign for 7 years. And the Jews are supposed to supposedly restore to Palestine. And the Jewish remnant to be converted to Christianity. And the temple is going to be rebuilt. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, reestablished. Sacrifices of animals offered again. And the law restored. Why? That's always been my question for all of us. Why? What purpose to bring back a system that was faulty to begin with, according to Hebrews chapters 8 through 10? Why reestablish that? And then you have, after that 7 years, Jesus comes back and He establishes His kingdom. And He reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Now why? Why would Jesus want to come back to this earth and reign for 1,000 years? And then after that 1,000 years, there's going to be a loosening of Satan. And by the way, you have 1,000 years of perfect peace and harmony on the earth. Jesus is reigning after all, and all men are subject to Him. But then after 1,000 years, there are going to be a bunch of evil men out there that's going to come up, and they're going to join with Satan. Satan's going to be loose, and then there's going to be this great battle. And Jesus is going to be victorious. And then there's another resurrection for all those who were killed during the 1,000-year reign, and all the wicked, they're going to be raised at that time. So in actuality, if you stop and you think about it, by the way, after the 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be another resurrection, the resurrection of those who were converted during the 7 years of tribulation. They'll be resurrected. So in actuality, you have three different resurrections taking place in a 1,007-year span. Where does the Bible teach that? My friend, there's only one resurrection. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There is no room for two or three separate resurrections in the Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul here says, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." When? In that day. That's when. In 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 10 through 14, "The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night." It's coming. And what's going to happen on the day of the Lord? What's going to occur, according to 2 Peter chapter 3? What's going to happen to this world? It's going to be destroyed, isn't it? It's going to be burned up. Even the elements that are in it will be burned up with fervent heat. Now, when you burn up the elements of something, friend, that thing is gone. That's what's going to occur to this world. When? On the day of the Lord. And that's when the righteous will be rewarded. That day. So there's no room for two or three separate resurrections. And also, something else in this passage, Jesus is reigning now. You go back to Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 36, He was raised to sit on David's throne. He is sitting on David's throne. You go to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus says there that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The kingdom was to be established in their lifetime. Not some future generation 2,000 years or more down the road. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, those who are Christians have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is, into Jesus, the kingdom of Christ. How can you be translated into that which does not exist? In Revelation chapter 1, in verses 5 through 8, Jesus Christ is King. He's King of kings and Lord of lords today. He is King over the nations. And we have been made, John says of himself, that we have been made kings and priests. I'll tell you what, if we're not kings now, we're not priests now either. And what about the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer? So, premillennialism is totally destroyed by this particular passage, and I've always wondered why so many people believe it. Why do so many people hold to that doctrine, that theory? When Jesus returns, He's going to give the kingdom over to the Father. He's not going to establish His kingdom. And that's going to occur at the last trump. When the last trump sounds, then the dead will be raised. The living will be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead will be raised. And all will come forth from the grave. That's when the resurrection will occur. So, all this is true because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has been raised. And since Jesus has been raised, we should expect to be raised as well. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 29. Here's another passage that's caused some folks some trouble. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, keep in mind Paul's argumentation as he's going through. He's making the point that why would you suffer, first of all, if the dead do not rise? Why? And if Jesus has not been, or if you do not rise from the dead, then Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And if that's the case, then why do anything? Why are you even baptized? We're baptized, you see, into life. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we've been baptized to do what? In fact, go over to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Okay? We join in Christ in His death. We die with Christ. But then we are raised to do what? To walk in newness of life. We are raised to life. We are baptized unto life, not to death, but to life. We go down into the water, we're buried with Him, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so Paul is saying, otherwise, if there is no resurrection, then why be baptized to life? What's the point? There is no point. And the Mormons, they're just all wet on this. Their view is that people who are alive can be buried for people who have already died. That's not anywhere close to what this passage is talking about. Keep in mind Paul's argumentation. Context is so important. Why would you be baptized if there is no such thing as a resurrection? Why? Why would you be baptized if Jesus has not been raised from the dead? Why? That is Paul's point. And the passage, if you understand it from that viewpoint, is rather simple to see. Why then are they baptized for the dead? If there is no resurrection, why be baptized? Why suffer for Jesus? Why risk your life? Look at verses 30 and 32. He says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." But why suffer? Why risk your life for Christ if there is no resurrection? And there's no question that Christians suffer. Christians, in fact, were called to suffer. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, "Through many tribulations you must enter into the kingdom of heaven," kingdom of God. Romans chapter 8 verses 18 through 39, Paul is writing that whole section of Scripture in view of the fact that the Christians in Rome were suffering. And the present suffering that they were going through should not be viewed through that mere material view that they had at that time, through what they could see. They had to look with hope through the promises that are in Christ. And if you view those things through that hope, then it changes everything. But you know what? If the dead do not rise, boy, suffering for Christ is rather meaningless, isn't it? In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through 12, all the afflictions that Paul suffered, he was able to suffer them because of his understanding of the truth regarding the resurrection. He did not look at the material things, the physical suffering. He looked at the spiritual life, the things that were eternal. And he focused on those things. And yes, as he told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Christians were called to suffer. But why suffer if there is no resurrection? In verse 32, he says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise?" Why would you go through the trials? What, by the way, you know what the book of Revelation is all about? Persecuting the church, the Romans persecuting the church, trying to destroy the church. And the Lord is encouraging those to be faithful. The seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, they were to be faithful, even unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Why? If the dead do not rise. Why go into the Colosseum in Rome? Why face the beast, literally, in Rome? With your faith, refusing to deny Christ. Why go into those Colosseums and suffer death if the dead do not rise? But then also in verse 32, the point is we live holy lives because the dead are indeed raised. But if the dead are not raised, we might as well live it up. You might as well have the best time you can while you're here if the dead are not raised. A lot of people live that way, don't they? A lot of people live with that philosophy. And in verse 33, you know, there is a principle established, a general principle, do not be deceived, evil company or communication corrupts good habits. That's a general principle. But in view of this context, think about this. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you don't believe in the resurrection of your own soul, your own self, you don't believe that there's going to be a judgment, why worry about how you live? How does this doctrine, by the way, it does matter what we believe, doesn't it? It matters what we believe because that's going to affect our way of life. This doctrine affected their way of life. Why live a holy life and suffer because of it if you're not going to be raised from the dead? And that's why he says then in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Some are ignorant. Some are ignorant today of the truth of the resurrection and what's going to occur one day. We will all be raised, and we're going to give an account for the things we've done in our body. That's why Paul says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin." 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "I write these things unto you, brethren, so that ye sin not. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We need to live in view of the resurrection. We need to live in view of the judgment. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the foundational facts of our hope. And they should influence the way we think and the way we behave ourselves, the way we live our life. If we all will be raised and stand before the Lord in judgment, how should we live? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That He's been buried, because He died. He died. He was buried. But you know what? He's been raised again. He's been raised and He's been set at the right hand of God. He is now ruling and reigning. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you will do what He says. Will you repent of your sins? Confess Him before men? And will you be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins so that you may live with Christ. Maybe you're here this evening and you have obeyed the gospel, but you have turned away. You are not living as you should. You have yielded to sin. You need to awake to righteousness. And you need to cease sinning. And you need to turn to the Lord, and you need to live in view of the judgment that is to come. One day, you will stand before God and give an account. If that were tonight, if that were right now, how would you stand?